Joshua chapter 3. We were introduced to Rahab last week in chapter 2. And don't worry, we will see her again later on in Joshua. Just a miraculous, remarkable testimony of the grace of God, and that God is our good shepherd. He's willing to leave the 99 and go after the one. And so we haven't said goodbye to Rahab for finally there, but we've also saw that the two spies that were dispatched to check out that particular area, including Jericho, they've returned safely. They've given their faith-filled, accurate report to Joshua, and they were able, if you remember, to gather some very important intel about the land and about the inhabitants in Jericho. Not only were they faint-hearted because of the children of Israel, but their hearts were melting regarding the testimony of God that had come to them. And it wasn't just recent testimony of God and their victory over the kings on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og. But if you think about it, the testimony of God's working for and on behalf of Israel, it's been that information, that testimony has been moving around the Middle East for almost 40 years now. And so now this group that they've been hearing about for decades is just on the other side of the Jordan River. And so their hearts were melting, which is exactly what God told Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 2. Verse 25, he said, "This day I will begin to put the dread and fear of you upon the nations under the whole heaven, who shall hear the report of you and shall tremble and be in anguish because of you." This was something that God said that he would do by going before them, and he would instill fear and dread into these people. And so the spies are back. They're on the east side of the Jordan. We know that the Jordan will be stopped up, and we'll see that in our chapter. But how did those two spies get across the Jordan River that was very swollen at this time? They probably swam. They probably, you know, had some way of getting across, but they didn't get to walk across on dry land yet. Okay, not yet. So they're back. They're on the east side of the Jordan, which here in the passage, that's really the problem, isn't it? The entire nation of Israel is on the other side of the Jordan. A lot of people, about 2.5 million people. And it was springtime. The Jordan overflowed its banks at this time every year. And back then, they didn't have dams and water mitigation and planning, hydroelectric planning that we have, or even large irrigation projects that were siphoning off the water, or they were able to divert the water during the springtime. They didn't have that during this time. And it's been reported that, and I'll show you a picture later, that the Jordan could be up to a quarter mile to a half a mile wide in places at this time. And so here the children of Israel are encamped on the plains of Moab, looking towards the promised land. And here the river Jordan was speedily rolling past them, standing between them and all the promises of God that he was about to fulfill. And so how are the people going to get across the Jordan River? Inquiring minds want to know. The people want to know. And Jericho is wondering too. We're going to find out what God intends to do about it. And he's going to operate in such a miraculous and wondrous way that he's going to show that he's with Joshua just like he was with Moses. That's part of his plan here. Joshua 3, verse 1, "Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and they set out from the acacia grove and came to the Jordan, he and all the children of Israel, and lodged there before they crossed over." So here's Joshua rising early. This is something that Joshua did as a leader. He took advantage of the morning hours. If you did a word search for rise early or rising early, you would find that there are other people in the Bible that rose early in the morning. Our Lord did that. But also Moses did that. So a good example is being passed down. You can look up later chapters to see Joshua doing this frequently. It's a habit of his. So the children of Israel moved from where they were encamped, and they move about 6 or 7 miles or so to the edge of the river. And so they weren't camped next to the river to begin with, but they moved there. May have been less for some and more for others due to the size of the camp. And so it was after 3 days that the officers went through the camp, and they commanded the people, saying, "When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, carrying it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it." So they move, they pack up. You know, prior to this, there was 3 days when they were commanded to get ready and provide, get provisions going. But for 3 days, now they're on the edge of the water looking at the impossibility of crossing over to the river. And nothing has been said so far about any kind of boat building, any kind of, you know, major civil engineering work to divert the Jordan River so that they could cross, or even, you know, activating the local number 23 Bridge and Barge Builders Union, or, I mean, anything like that. So they're just on the shores of the Jordan. Doing what? Just camping, looking across at Jericho, looking at this huge river flowing by them. 3 days of seeing the impossible, 3 days of wondering, how are we going to get across? 3 days of kids maybe even asking, how are we getting across, Mom? How are we getting across, Dad? And it's interesting that God lets them look at the impossibility of the situation for 3 days. 3 days of wondering what's going to happen next. They know that God was going to give them the land, but how is this going to work out? Now, 3 days, that's a wonderful time when we think about 3 days in the New Testament, isn't it? It speaks of resurrection. And when we look at these 3 days, wouldn't you think that 3 days of waiting in that kind of situation and context would be really, really hard? Like at some point when you face something huge or overwhelming, you just, you know, there comes a point when you start moving out and you just want to get going. But to move out and then wait another 3 days, wow, that could be hard. But you know, God's sovereign, isn't he? And we never know, and we might never know the purposes of God in waiting, but we know that he has a plan and he knows what's best for us. And sometimes one of the purposes for waiting is so that we can trust God more, and that we can draw closer to the Lord and maybe even evaluate our heart condition and maybe be further prepared for what the Lord is bringing us into. Or even perhaps a greater response of praise and thanksgiving when he brings us the victory. And so we know that there is a promise. We know that God fulfills his promises. But sometimes there's that glory story after you've been waiting and he's finally made the way before you. He's finally opened the doors. The path is no longer occluded, but the path is now clear, and it's not just muddy, but it's dry. And so in verse 3, something interesting. The people were commanded by these officers, by these leaders, to fix their eyes not on Joshua as the leader of Israel at this time, but upon the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant. Notice it says, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Now, we love talking about the Ark of the Covenant, don't we? You know, where's the Ark of the Covenant today? A warehouse in Washington, D.C. or somewhere. No. But we like these things. We like the symbolism, and we like the typology of these things. And here it's something different that's taking place, where they were led by a pillar of fire. They were led by a cloud, right? But this is different. They're going to be led by the Ark of the Covenant of Jehovah God. And you might be surprised that in the entire Bible, chapter 3 right here contains the highest frequency of ark references in all of the Bible. 10 times in 8 verses. And here's a picture of the Ark of the Covenant. I sent an email to a friend in Washington who works at the... No, I'm kidding. This is an artist's rendition of what the Ark could possibly look like. And it's fairly close. The Ark of the Covenant was a wooden box. It was coated in gold. It had various carvings and ornaments on it. It had rings so that the poles for carrying could be put through the rings. It contained a couple things. You're probably aware. It had Aaron's rod that budded. Beautiful typology there, too, speaking of life from death. It had a pot of manna that God fed the people in the wilderness, speaking of Jesus being the bread of life. It also had the two tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And then covering the box was a lid. And that lid was called the mercy seat. And on top of that, the Bible tells us that there were two inward-facing cherubim, two angels that were facing inward. And in Exodus 25:22, God told Moses that he would be speaking to him from between the cherubim and above the mercy seat. And so it's really intriguing to think that the voice of God would be coming from this area directly above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And we simply know that from what God's Word tells us. It's really intriguing. We know about the Ark not from Indiana Jones, but from the Bible. And God is speaking to Moses when he was telling him, here's what I want you to do, make an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's going to be, you know, a box, and this is what it's going to look like. And then he did that. We read about that in the book of Exodus. And here's this ark, and it would symbolize in a very, very real and tangible way the presence of God among the people. His presence is what it was symbolizing. And so when we talk about any kind of truth, no matter how close or far we are to it regarding, you know, a timeline, or whether, you know, it's relatively known or it's in a museum or we don't know where it is, such as the Ark, it's important that we get our information from the Bible. You know, history and all that kind of data, it could very well help, but what we absolutely land on regarding biblical things, it has to come from the Bible. And I believe that you guys are with me on that. Now, when we were in Israel last year, we went to Jericho, and we toured the ruins of Jericho and the excavations of this ancient city. And right next to the old city, there's a gift shop. A number of you remember this gift shop. It's called the Temptation Shopping Center. Temptation Shopping Center. And here, I don't know if you can see, but if we were to zoom in, you can see a number of people from our group being tempted in the background, down there in the background at the bottom of the steps. And so when I was leaving, this is what I found in one of the areas of the shop. It was an ark replica of sorts, but there's something wrong with this. And you see it, don't you? There is a man, not a cherub, on the left side of this ark. And that is certainly not a biblical replica of the Ark of the Covenant. And so what I find fascinating about our text right here is that Israel wasn't commanded to follow a man, even Joshua. And would we not have been okay with it if it, you know, the officers went through, hey, when you see Joshua, your leader, rise up as you know, as your leader, follow Joshua. And we would have been okay with that. But the Bible doesn't say that. Follow the ark. Follow the ark. This is, too, a new generation. The old generation had died off, and God's doing something new. This is a new experience for the people. And they need to be listening for the word of the Lord, and then they need to be ready to obey the word of the Lord. Now, when the ark was transported, along with the rest of the holy things of the tabernacle, we find in Numbers chapter 4 that there was a specific group of people who would carry the ark and the other implements and holy things from the tabernacle. These were the Kohathites. Now, they were of the tribe of Levi, But they were not descendants of Aaron, and so they weren't priests who were working in the temple. And that group of Kohathites who were just dedicated to moving the holy things, they had other people for the superstructure of the tabernacle and then also the exterior things. But this group of Kohathites, they were 2,750 men strong that moved them. So what would happen is the priests would go in to the temple, and they would cover up these particular elements, and they would package them up for moving, so to speak. And then the Kohathites would go in, and they would move them. They would move everything out. But you know what we see that's different? We don't see the Kohathites carrying the ark. We see the priests carrying the ark. And that's different here. They're carrying the ark. This is new. Something else that we don't know for sure, but that's interesting, is to think about, was the ark covered or was it not covered when the children of Israel were commanded to follow the ark where it went? It would be normally covered for transport, but we don't know for sure. Okay, so we don't know. But if it was uncovered, can you just imagine what that ark would have looked like in the Middle Eastern sun during the day? You know, glistening, being carried? What's a different situation? And before, when they would break camp and lead out, Judah would be the first tribe that would lead out from their encampment. If you remember from Numbers, God had a very specific way how everybody was to camp. He didn't want mayhem, and our God is a God of order and decency, right? So they had a special way that they camped. But Judah would process out first and the other tribes. So the Ark of the Covenant, all these holy things, they would be in the middle of the procession. They would be protected by these other tribes, but now it's going forward. It's leading the procession. And so could this have been the first time and one of the maybe only times that the children of Israel saw the Ark of the Covenant? We don't know. But regardless, it's a symbol of the presence of God. It was going to lead the people across the Jordan. And when we think about that, when we think about its relevance, when we think about the typology, isn't it true that as believers today, as the church, we're not to fix our eyes on any person, on any group, or even the Ark of the Covenant, as intriguing as it is, but we're to fix our eyes on Jesus. That's what Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 and following talks about. And we surrender to God so that people might know that His will is good and acceptable and perfect, as we read in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Verse 4, yet there shall be a space between you and it, the ark, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it that you may know the way by which you must go, for you have not passed this way before. So when you follow the ark, don't everybody rush it and get on it. You know, if you've ever watched Little League type situations with kids involving a soccer ball or balls. It's like wherever the ball is, that's where the whole team is. That's where everybody is, right? And God's saying, okay, just space. I need some space. 2,000 cubits. How far is that? Well, a cubit was a measurement from the elbow to the top of the hand. And so it obviously varied, and the Bible says about 2,000 cubits. And so you go, well, what does that calc out to be? Calcs out to be about 3,000 feet or about 0.57 of a mile, just over half a mile. And so the children of Israel had to give God space. And not just to be able for the larger group to see where they were to go because they hadn't passed this way before, but it seems like there's this element of reverence too. Hey, you give God His space. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This represents the very presence of God in your midst, which, by the way, is a miracle in and of itself, right? That God would make a provision like that. But I think that's very important for us because a lot of times, you know, you hear people being a little bit chummy with God, right? Oh, yeah, I'm going to talk to the big man upstairs or me and God or that kind of thing. It's like, no, you need to back off and really think about who God is and have a reverential awe of God and the fear of God. And so, give God that space. So not too close, not too far. They needed to see, but not right on top of the Lord and, you know, trying to get in his way or assume where the next steps are going to be? Have you ever assumed where God was leading you next and you realized, okay, this was not the way? And Joshua said to the people, sanctify, consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. I believe that many times the reason why we don't see the wondrous working of God in our lives is because our heart is not fully set upon Him. We're not fully sanctified or set apart to the Lord or consecrated unto Him. And I'll tell you, how can we possibly see the Lord or what He's doing in His wonderful ways if our heart is not set on Him and apart for His purposes, and our heart is set on ourselves or our heart is set on worldly things? I think that we'll just be blinded to the things that God is doing. And isn't it true that God is doing miracles all around us all the time? And that we would just have eyes of faith to be able to see it? And here Joshua says, be separate and dedicated to the Lord. Again, not sharpen your swords, you people, or get ready to build some boats, or let's pull out our battle plans, sharpen your pencils, we're going to get everything ready. No, you need to get your hearts right before the Lord. You need to look to the Lord and set yourself apart to Him, because this battle isn't going to be about you. It's not going to be about your prowess or your weapons. I mean, conquering Jericho or just getting 2.5 million people across any, you know, body of water. You know, I've seen a lot of things happen in shallow creeks when I'm either hiking, you know, with people and you've got a little bridge, or you have a log that you're supposedly supposed to cross over, or you're on quads, or you're with a group of other hunters, some experienced, some not, on horses or whatever. I've seen some crazy stuff happen in about 8 inches of water. And could you just imagine 2.5 million people getting across, you know, any expanse of water? This is going to be the Lord. I was reminded today of Zechariah 4:6, where, you know, the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel. He said, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And Zerubbabel was this overseer, contractor of sorts, responsible for building the temple after the Babylonian captivity, and he was discouraged. And God speaks to him through the prophet Zechariah, hey, just remember, yeah, there's stuff that has to come together with, you know, stones and all these different things, but ultimately, it's the power of the Lord and His Spirit that's going to get this work done. And so we can't be fighting our battles here on earth with our wisdom and knowledge. The battle belongs to the Lord. But recognizing this comes from a life that's set apart to the Lord, a life that's founded on the cornerstone and sure foundation of Jesus. And really, all other ground is sinking sand when we try to do it our way or we try to do it the world's way. And there should be a continual growth in our life. You know, just drawing closer to Him. The Lord didn't even save us so that we would be in a neutral gear just waiting for heaven, right? There's things that God wants us to do. There's things that He wants to do in us. He's molding us and conforming us into the image of Jesus. There's a process of sanctification that we're under construction, and we're not what we're going to be, but we'll be what we're going to be when we see Jesus, and we'll see Him as He is, and that's awesome. We can't wait. But there's not a neutral gear here. God has a purpose. He's saved us for His plan. Listen to this verse out of Deuteronomy 6:23. Moses is talking to the people, and he says, then He brought us out from there, Egypt, that He might bring us in to give us the land of which He swore to our fathers. So God just didn't bring Israel out of Egypt so they could say, you know what, at least we're not slaves anymore here in the wilderness. That wasn't their destiny. God had a plan and God had purposes and promises that He was going to make good on. So God, I love that verse because God brought them out of Egypt in order to bring them into the promised land. He brought them out, not just a coast, but He brought them out so that He could bring them in. And He's doing that with us. So the old has passed away and all things have become new. We have been cleansed. We're being cleansed. We're learning about things in our lives which have to be put off. We're learning about things when we read the scriptures that need to be put on. And we're ever learning about just the Lord and His goodness and His plan, and that really the image and stature of Jesus is the end goal, not anything that the world, you know, thinks, or even our own, you know, best image of ourselves. Sometimes we say, hey, be the best version of you that you can be today. You know, that kind of talk in our world today. No, that's not the goal. The goal is to being conformed into the image of Christ. And it's for our good, isn't it? It's for the glory of God. And when we submit to that, it's good for us. It's really, really good for us. What good transformative thing, sanctifying thing, has God done in your life, making you more into the image of Jesus and putting His traits in you that you realize, this is not working out for me. I wish, I mean, it's just good being more and more like Jesus. So we're to walk in this way. We're to walk in the newness of life and stand on the promises of God and submit to His plan. And for the Christian, we enter into that promised life and that promised land the same way that we came out of slavery in Egypt and sin, a miracle. So it was a miracle that brought us out of Egypt. Well, guess what? It's a miracle that's going to allow us to stand on the promises of God. So it's all about the Lord. Titus 3:5. Not by works of righteousness which you have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that we're just as dependent upon the Lord now as quote-unquote mature Christians, maybe 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road, than when we got saved. I mean, we trusted in Jesus, and He saved us out of sin and death. We still have to trust Jesus. We still have to look to Him. So here, Joshua, all he knows is that God is going to do wonders. Joshua doesn't know what the Lord is going to do, and so he tells the people, hey, get ready. Get your hearts ready. Joshua hasn't read the rest of the chapter yet. Well, then, verse 6, Joshua spoke to the priests, saying, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. And so they took up the Ark of the Covenant, and they went before the people. Okay, these are priests. We don't know if the Ark is covered or not. But the people are going to witness something miraculous. They're going to see something. Now remember, there's this building anticipation. They've been camped on the plains of Moab for about how long at this point? 1 month. They know this is coming. The land is on the other side of the Jordan. And now, oh, we got to wait 3 days. Possibly the same 3 days that the spies were on the other side. Now they're back. Now we've moved to the shores of the Jordan. And they're going to wait 3 more days, okay? And now all of a sudden, the priests are carrying the ark before the people. Something is happening. There's this new generation, right? The whole old generation has now died off, except for Joshua and Caleb. But think about this for a moment. There would have been some young people who did not die in the wilderness who remembered being in Egypt. They remembered their parents coming home with bruises and marks on their back from being slaves in Egypt, right? And they would have remembered Moses coming on the scene and the plagues leading up to the Passover and then exiting Egypt with the strong and mighty hand of God and then the crossing of the Red Sea. So if you were 16, if you were 17, if you were 18, if you were 19 years old, you would have been old enough to really remember some of this stuff and remember when God spoke to the children of Israel at Mount Sinai and the people were just terrified, or when, hey, man, you remember when we were teenagers and Moses came down and his face was glowing and it was so bright? You know, he had to wear a veil, not shades. He had to wear, our future was bright, but we were like, whoa, and we couldn't stand the voice of God. We said, Moses, you listen to God and you come and speak to us. There were teenagers who were here at the banks of the Jordan who would have remembered that. Do you remember when we were hungry and we cried out and God gave us manna to eat, or the rock at Horeb when we saw millions of gallons of water coming out of this rock? Wow. So for those people who are now elderly, Could you imagine the anticipation that the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were just right there, right there? Wow. Wow, look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Joshua, which, by the way, is that not a miracle that God would speak to a human? And this is the covenant name of God, Jehovah God. This is the burning bush name of God. And he's talking to Joshua now. This day I will begin to magnify you in the sight of all Israel, so that they may know that as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. There's going to be an amazing wonder, and there will be no doubt in the children of Israel's minds that you, Joshua, are my guy. You're the leader for such a time as this. And that would have been encouraging for Joshua, too, to know that God was with him. You shall command the priests who bear the Ark of the Covenant, saying, when you have come to the edge of the water of the Jordan, you shall stand in the Jordan. Again, they didn't know how it was going to turn out. And so Joshua was told to tell the priests, you go and you're going to stand in it. You're going to stand in the water. Well, what happens after that? I don't know, but that's what you're supposed to do. That's our starting point. That's A, step A, okay? And that, my friends, that's literally walking by faith, isn't it? Where some of them might say, well, we remember when Moses raised his rod and the water parted, then we walked through. Can we do that? Nope. This time your feet are going to get wet. And so Joshua said to the children of Israel, come here and hear the words of the Lord your God. That's the way to build faith, is to hear the word of the Lord. Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. You want to build your faith? Then put yourself in a place where you're taking in the word of God, where you're hearing the word of God, like we're doing tonight. In verse 10, and Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Hivites and Perizzites and Girgashites and the Amorites and the Jebusites and all the other ites and out of sights and all those guys. He's going to drive them out. And this speaks of the presence of God. And when we look at this, I have to pause here for a moment, because there are people who will say, what kind of God would just have all these people either die in battle or be dispossessed of the land, and then they would be fleeing? So they're either going to flee, these ites, they're either going to flee or be killed. Probably the majority of them will be killed. But it might seem somewhat harsh. Really? Like, Israel, you're going to displace all of these people. Well, God said to Abraham in Genesis 15:16, but in the fourth generation, they shall return here. So he's talking to Abraham, and he's saying, your people, your descendants, are going to go down into Egypt for 400 years, about 400 years. And in the fourth generation, they're going to return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. And so now, four generations later, the people of God were on the border of the land, and what had happened? The iniquity of the Amorites and these people had become full. They didn't repent. And God gave them an opportunity, but they kept on going down in their sin further and further into idolatry and gross immorality. Deuteronomy 18, verses 10 and 11, speaks of Israel not compromising with a person in the land who, among other things, were trafficking in evil spirits. And he said, I'm going to drive those people out. And thus, the promise of God driving them out is being fulfilled according to his word. And so we have to trust the Lord when he gives people place to repent, and then they don't, and the iniquity of a certain people group is filled up, and he realizes in his sovereign wisdom, the most merciful thing is to have these people dispossessed from the land. And that's God's call. And we know that God is a righteous God, and his judgment is righteous. And so when you look at that and you consider Deuteronomy 18, where he says, I don't want you to to have anything to do with anyone in this land and learn this, a number of things, but one of the wicked things is people trafficking in evil spirits. We need to realize that there is a spiritual battle going on. A spiritual battle. It wasn't a conflict with men and women. It was a battle against evil in Canaan, and this evil controlled the people in Canaan. It was so bad. Ephesians 6:12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. And so, my friends, we face a spiritual battle today that is between good and evil. It is. It's raging right now. And what I believe we see in our day, and what we've seen, I think, specifically in the last 3 years for certain, but definitely in the last 10, is that spiritual battle bleeding more and more over into the physical. And I believe that you see it too. And so when we look at God's greater purpose here, God not only had a plan for the people, he had a plan for the land. He had a plan for the actual geography that affects you and I as Christians today. And this is so fascinating. Alan Redpath mentioned three key purposes here. And number one, he said, when you think about God's plan for the land, a little baby would be born in a town called Bethlehem. Jesus, the Son of God, would die on a cross just outside of Jerusalem. Geographical places inside the land. And then 120 people in an upper room in Jerusalem would experience the third person of the Trinity falling upon them in a real and tangible way. Huh. So what purposes did God have for the land? Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. I think this is just interesting. When I was reading this in Alan Redpath's book, I thought, wow, this is fascinating. You've got the incarnation of the Son of God. You have the judgment of sin of the whole human race laid upon Jesus, and then the life of the Son becoming alive in the believer, allowing the believer to walk in the footsteps of Jesus and walk a walk worthy of their salvation and calling by the power of the third person of the Trinity. And when you look at that and you realize that's God's master plan for the human race, for salvation, that his Son would come and pay for the sins of the world, that we could be saved and live in the promises of God and live a spirit-empowered life. Wow. So if that's God's plan of salvation for humans, then guess what? Nothing is going to get in the way of that plan. The iniquity of the people of Canaan was so complete now. God's now beginning to act. Now is the time. And God has the same plan for our life today. Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. He wants every person to be confronted with Jesus, accept the payment for sin he made on the cross, and be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live out their lives as his witnesses until they breathe their last breath or until he comes back for his church in the rapture. Huh. So it's really not that complicated, is it? But I look at this, I go, he had a plan for the actual land. Alan Redpath went on to say, the purpose of God for every man and woman is Bethlehem, Calvary, and Pentecost. Everything that stands in the way of God's fulfillment of his plan must be conquered. There you go. Well, verse 11, behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over before you into the Jordan. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one man from every tribe. We're going to see these 12 gentlemen. They're picked for a specific purpose that we'll see in the next chapter. And it shall come to pass as soon as the soles of the feet of the priests who bear the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan, that the waters of the Jordan shall be cut off, and the waters that come down from upstream, and they shall stand as a heap. Wow. So when their souls are fully in the Jordan, then God is going to do what God said he's going to do. Then the waters are going to stand in a heap. Now, we don't know how high this would, but this certainly would have been impressive, wouldn't it? You know, if you can think about it, it could possibly have been a wall of water the height of like Hoover Dam, but without the concrete part. Just a wall of water to the north. Now, certainly an impression would have been made upon all the children of Israel, but how about those in Jericho? You know, looking out over their double wall. What? 14. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all of its banks during the whole time of harvest. If you pause just right there, God tells us this. It's not people or commentators saying, well, this would have been an amazing miracle because the Jordan overflows its banks during harvest time every year. No, God tells us that. In the time of David, years later in 1 Chronicles 12, 15, we find out that it's a seasonal thing in the spring, and we read in the Bible in 1 Chronicles 12, 15 that it happens during the month of Nisan, the first month of the Jewish calendar that's in the, you know, the March-April time every single year on the Jewish calendar. So, he tells us this information, and it happened, verse 16, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters went down into the Sea of Arabah, the Salt Sea, or what we know today as the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Now, what's intriguing too is that if you've ever been to Israel and you've been down in this area by Jericho, specifically an area called Kasr al-Yahud, where it's believed that's where Jesus was baptized, that's where Elijah commissioned Elisha, and that you're within a couple kilometers of where the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan. It's amazing to think about, but you know, right now, the Jordan, where we were at Kasr al-Yahud, is just about as wide as the sanctuary is deep this way. It's not a big, mighty, flowing, you know, kind of river, but back then it was. And the city of Adam is thought to have been located by archaeologists about 16 miles to the north. And it's interesting to note, too, that the water was heaped up at the city of Adam. And what I would point out too is that the water stopped upstream would have included also all of the other little streams and tributaries that flowed into it all the way up to Adam from where they were. Again, this is in the view of the inhabitants of Jericho, and they were wondering how they were going to get across, the residents of Jericho as well as the children of Israel. Now they know. Both groups know. Okay, we see where this is going. Maybe the people in Jericho were thinking, uh-oh. Their hearts were already melted. They were already faint-hearted. Courage had just left them, and they're thinking, this is happening. This is actually happening. What a miracle. What a wonder. The other thing, it was predicted. It was predicted. Joshua said, hear the words of the Lord. This is how it's going to go down. And then when it happened, when the priest's feet went into the Jordan, it happened just like Joshua said. This is the word of the Lord. This wasn't some random earthquake or some kind of, oh man, we had some of the banks kind of, you know, chipped away or fell in. It was a big cut bank up by Adam, you know, and it stopped. No, the Bible says it was a heap. It happened, you know, prophetically. The Jordan was at a flood stage, which you look at the impossibility with man, and you look at things, all things are possible with God. And the wider the river, listen to me, the wider the river, the bigger the trial leads us to a bigger miracle and more glory for God when he comes through. God's in that kind of business. So he does things in such a way and in a manner where Flesh can't glory in his presence. He does things so we go, that was all God. He chooses the weak and foolish things to confound the wise, and we just get to walk in his footsteps. It's a heap of water. We'll find in verse 17 that they walked on dry land. Well, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. If you've ever seen a pond or a lake drained or some kind of civil engineering project to maybe extend a concrete boat ramp for sportsmen, right? You know it takes a lot of time and a lot of effort to dry out a riverbed or dredge all the way down to sand or gravel or whatever. God knew that they needed to be able to walk across on dry land. This is a miracle. And you know this. If you can get past the first verse in the Bible, you shouldn't have any problem with the other verses in the Bible, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. I'm just glad that he's a good and compassionate and loving and merciful God. So it says that the waters were rolled back and heaped up as far as Adam. What a miracle. H.A. Ironside said, "When our Lord Jesus died on the cross, the waters of judgment were rolled very far back to the first man, Adam. Adam's sins were taken into account when Jesus died on the cross as well as the sins of his race." I think that's really interesting. And what I would say when people go, "Well, what's the significance, Pastor, of the waters rolling back to Adam?" Well, on one hand, that's the name of the city where the waters were heaped up. Okay? That's the direct context, and that's the direct interpretation. And so when you have a guy like H.A. Ironside, and he says this, it's like, okay, I can see that. I can see that. But we have to just be very careful when we look at things like this and not leave a place and go, well, this is the meaning of the text. This text is teaching us that when Jesus died on the cross, our sins were rolled. That's not what this is teaching, okay? But there could be a picture of this, as in the quote with H.A. Ironside. Are you guys with me? Okay, good. Now, here's something kind of cool too. This ark went down the riverbank, symbolizing the presence of God, down into the Jordan, and in the same way, so did Jesus go down into the grave fully dead, but he was destined to rise on the third day. As the ark went down into the Jordan until all the people passed over, so Jesus in his death made complete propitiation for us, and all men everywhere can be saved who want that salvation. And so it's amazing. Another interesting thing here is that no one in the camp of Israel deserved to have God act in such a way and provide them a way to cross the Jordan. This is his grace. This is his doing. Israel had to believe God and follow the ark down into the water, going past it, and then up the other side. They had to go down God's path. Now again, there's not too much that we can take or make of the waters heaping up at Adam, but listen to what Joe Foch said, and I really like this. He said, "The things that keep us from entering into the promises of God are the things that flow from the city of Adam. Our old nature, as it were, our carnal nature, things that flow from the natural man so often stand in the way of us entering into the promises of God. And that which flowed from Adam, he has rolled back and taken out of the way because of what Jesus did for us on the cross." So that's amazing. And I appreciate that. So I would say maybe that those two quotes are devotional in nature. Okay? So God's given us his Holy Spirit. We're indwelt. We're empowered to live a certain way. God goes before us. We have the same power that raised Jesus from the dead alive and at work in us to be able to follow him. Okay, it's his path. It's his way that we're looking at here, a path that he makes a way where there is no way. He's the God of the impossible. Like it says in Jeremiah 6:16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths where the good way is. And you walk in it. You walk in that. Then you will find rest for your souls." But the people said, "We will not walk in it." Wow. God says, the old paths are the ones that I want you guys walking in. It's good for you. Wow, that we would go back to the good old book, the Bible, and keep going back to it. Verse 17, then the priests who bore the ark of the covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all of Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Wow. The priests, I mean, at what point was the ground they were standing on dry? Because at first they got their ankles wet. They had to get situated in the Jordan, and then the water was heaped up. What did that look like? I don't know. Were their feet still wet and their sandals kind of squishy standing on the dry ground? You know when you get your sandals wet and you're like, okay, well, at least I have sandals. And then for an hour and a half, you know, you're walking along. I don't know. But think about this. These were real humans who obeyed the Lord standing in the middle of Jordan. And at some point, these priests, where their feet were in water, now they're not in water. It was wet, and now it's not wet. And the Bible tells us twice in one verse, dry ground. Dry ground. That's a miracle. The Holy Spirit says, you need to hear it twice. Dry ground. It was dry ground. It was not some weird weather phenomenon. It was dry ground. God did this. And then something else I would draw your attention to is the fact that all passed by, all crossed over completely. There was not one person who was lost. Or when the spigot got turned back on again, there was like, hey, where's Tommy? Hey, Tommy, sorry, buddy. Maybe when the 2.5 tribes get done helping us conquer the land, you know, when they come back over, maybe they can help, you know. No, every person who needed to cross, crossed over completely on dry ground. In Exodus 14, God told Moses that the children of Israel would go across on dry ground. It was dry ground. And so when God promises, he delivers every time. It sounds like a commercial. So this was a new experience for the children of Israel, new experience for the people of Jericho who are witnessing, you know, all of this. If you think about it, from the position of Jericho, looking down at the plain on your side of the Jordan, which was not going to be your side of the Jordan anymore, and then the other side of the Jordan, you could see it all. There was approximately, you know, we talk about 2.5 million people. Think about it like this. Approximately 2.5 times more people than live in Montana are all gathered together, and they're crossing over. And on a clear day, you can see 16 miles on a clear day. No problem, right? They're looking to the north, and they see this water heaped up. Hey, isn't that up by Adam? Yeah, that's up by Adam. They're like, whoa. And then they're looking across at 2.5 million people coming across. Whoa, this took place. This actually happened. People had to look to the ark to know the way and then proceed. The path and journey of the child of God from the wilderness to Canaan is by the way of facing the impossible and looking up to our risen Jesus and then following him. He's our leader. He's our New Testament Joshua. We need to realize, too, that no matter what trial we face, the power to overcome it is of the Lord, not of us. We see the mighty flowing Jordan. Maybe the Lord has you camped out on the shore of the Jordan and you're looking at this impossibility right now. And that's okay. That's okay. We get to be humbled, but we should never stall at the river's edge. We should never stall. We should realize, you know, hey, Lord, what do you want me to learn as I'm waiting? What can I grow in? Is there something in my life that's not given over to you? Is there something that needs to be set aside or cast off or put on? Lord, what are you teaching me? And I don't think we can do any better than pray to the Lord and say, Lord, in this time of waiting, you see the impossible trial in front of you, and say, Lord, what do you want me to do? Lord, what would you ask of me? And just humble ourselves before the Lord. And to know that when we confess our sin, there's forgiveness, there's newness of life, there's no guilt and shame. And we got to fix our eyes upon Jesus. Not just not just the victory, but the victor. And I speak of a capital V victor, okay? Not victor. I know a victor. No, but upon Jesus, our great victor. Okay, you guys with me? And so I think oftentimes what is happening in the church today is that the focus is being placed on you or me or on the Christian to have that victory, to claim that victory and to just, you know, grab it, and then it's diminishing the focus upon Jesus and upon His will. And Lord, what would glorify you in this waiting, or what would glorify you in this suffering? And so you can, it's a wide spectrum, so to speak, from just people kind of getting their eyes off Jesus a little bit to full-blown health and wealth, prosperity, gospel kind of teaching. And we need to be aware of that. We need to make sure that Jesus is always front and center, and He's always the victor. He's always the hero in the story. Our eyes have to be on the Lord. And we must place our feet in the river, walk by faith, on the territory that God is calling us to, and pray to Jesus that He'll stack up the waters and He'll make the ground dry, and that He would get all of the glory in our lives. You know, more of Him and less of me, right? Just like John the Baptist said when he came face to face with Jesus, he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." And so I tell you, every single chapter of the Bible is important to us. But for the people that say, well, how could we possibly see, you know, all the persons of God in the Old Testament? Or how could we possibly see Christ in the Old Testament? Or can there be any kind of, you know, truth for me in this present day in the Old Testament? Yes, just open up your Bible and take a look. There is no way that we should ever, or the Christian should ever, unhitch themselves from the Old Testament. You know, stick to the Word, you guys. Genesis to Revelation. And if you do that, you're going to be blessed. You're going to have a sure foundation in these last days. With so much stuff coming at us, it's like, how can you even focus on any one thing? You know, you listen to the news and they're talking about one topic, and then these guys, you know, particular people, you probably know who I'm talking about, they rattle off like 10 things, and you're like, oh yeah, I forgot about all that. It's like, how do you... Well, you don't have a teleprompter, and that's not your world every single day. But let's make sure that we're keeping our eyes on Jesus. Taking glances at the world, but keeping our eyes on Jesus, okay? Lord, thank you for this text. Thank you for Joshua chapter 3, Lord, and just realizing that you're the God of the impossible. You just do wondrous things on our behalf. Lord, perhaps the most wonderful thing that we can think of, that we know of, is the fact that you set your love upon us and that you saved us because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Lord, thank you for teaching us. Thank you for challenging us. Lord, helping us to realize in just another chapter in the Bible that when you promise something, you're good for it. Lord, thank you for your word tonight. I pray that you would encourage your people tonight. I pray that you would just lift up their hearts and lift up their heads and help them to look to you. Lord, for those who have been waiting for 3 days or maybe 6 days or maybe months for something to happen in their life, I pray that you'd speak to them in your still small voice, that you would remind them of your presence, that you would lead them faithfully, Lord, into every single one of your promises. In Jesus' name, amen.